We've been studying worldview. Worldview is a lot of fun to study because, I don't know, we deal with it every day in all of our interactions and in all of our cultural differences. And it's increasingly significant because the worldviews are increasingly polarizing. So before we transition to our material this morning, I'd like to finish up a couple thoughts on worldview just very, very quickly. James was talking about government and the types of government last week, and he went through how that works, and there's some critical questions there. But I came across in a book several years ago the forms of government, the five forms of government, more like levels of government. And they were really helpful to me, so I'm going to repeat them for you, and maybe they'll help frame out that conversation. So the first level of government is, and it's not in your notes, it's just kind of for free. So you get what you pay for. So the first level of government is a theocracy. It's a direct rule by God, and James mentioned the theocracy. Theocracy is what the Old Testament Israelites lived under, and they, shall we say, failed under that approach, and then eventually they had to go to some form of human government. The next form of government is a collective compact. It's some kind of agreement, and that agreement can be vassal-master. That agreement can be Magna Carta. That agreement can be the Constitution. In some cases, that collective compact is forced on you if you have a dictator or some form of those, you know, oligopoly or some other rule by the powerful people or the rich people. That other form is collective compact. These are steps down. Theocracy is the best. Collective compact is next. We like the collective compacts that are, in fact, everybody gets to sign up more or less as part of these democracies, these democratic shared ideas, where everybody, in theory, swears allegiance to a document. That's not always true because we kind of come into that by birth, but not everyone signs up because we don't have to put our signature on the line. So people interpret the Constitution, et cetera, differently. The third one down is just pragmatism. Pragmatism, people stop doing what they're doing because we agreed to do it together. Now we're just doing what we're doing because it works the best for me. Pragmatism. And I would argue that our culture is deeply into pragmatism, right? In fact, pragmatism is considered the stated best goal. Who is going to look out for you in our culture? Answer, you are, right? You have to watch your own back. You pull yourself by your own bootstraps. Pragmatism. I would argue that much of our current political leadership is pragmatic. Do what you need to do. The end justifies the means. This kind of pragmatism. The next level down is hedonism. I don't do what I do anymore because it's pragmatic. I do what I do just to simply feed my fleshly desires. And I would argue that we're well on the road towards hedonism. The problem is once you get to hedonism, you really essentially get out of control. When you're dealing with addicts, when you're dealing with besetting sins, you're allowing some form of hedonism to be your government, to be my government. We asked the question, Ty asked the question a week or so ago, what is sin? And there's a long definition, but I'll tell you the short definition from the New Testament. Sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is, lawlessness, right? And anytime we refuse to submit to the law of God, we are sinning. Either we're failing to do something we should, or we are doing something we shouldn't. Sin is lawlessness. So theocracy, collective compact, pragmatism, hedonism, the last one is anarchy. And what happens is, as you go through these states, the population is less and less controllable. So they're more and more required to have some outside influence control them, which is why you have more and more oppression and more, because somebody's got to maintain order. right? Either whether you're talking about Gotham City or Atlanta, Georgia. Somebody has got to maintain that order. So you increasingly end up with a kind of a police state. It kind of comes in, rights and privileges, curfews, things start to squeeze in. And as people basically then all they have to live for is hedonism, they basically become, they throw off restraint altogether. And as the Old Testament says, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. I'd like to make one more comment to close off that government conversation. And I have no privilege to do this. James didn't give me the privilege, but I'm taking it since I now have the floor. And that is the one thing that we learn. We learn from some of our friends on the other side of the theological aisle. And I can't think of the word off the top of my head, and I'm sorry. The word where people deal with different epochs of time in the old, and they say people get saved in different ways. What is it? Dispensational. I kept thinking the word started with an A and I would have never got there. The dispensationalist. We're not dispensational. Dispensationalism, all forms of theology on their fringe usually lend towards basically heretical. But dispensationalism, the one thing they did teach us, they taught us that epochs of time, there's different human governments for every epochs, periods of time. And this is true. If you look back, we had a theocracy, we had an age of innocence, we had an age of conscience, we had a theocracy, we had some human governments. Now we're in some of our democracies. Now we're in the church age. What the dispensationalists did teach us is that every age, every epoch of time, man is incapable of governing himself. Then I just want you to feel that lesson about government, because it matters to what we're going to study next. Every epoch of time, every period of time, man attempted to govern himself, he fails. If your theology, your eschatology happens to lend you towards a millennium, and I'm not force-feeding that. I do believe that, but it's not required to be a part of this church. You can have different eschatologies. But if it happens to lend you towards a millennium, and you happen to believe that Satan has been removed for 1,000 years, and God is ruling and reigning on earth, what happens at the end of the millennium? Failure. Second kind of apocalypse. Second fight. You just don't go from the millennium into heaven. If you happen to believe in that eschatology, even that eschatology doesn't teach that. Even when you've got Satan removed and mankind in his sinful state attempting to govern himself, it fails. Every stage of man's government fails. The one thing we should learn from history and government, not from how do we deal with government, but how does that whole thing work together, the one thing we should learn from history is that mankind is incapable of governing himself. Incapable. We blow it up every time. Democracy, a lot of people have a lot of their eggs in the democratic system, the democratic process. And have we ushered in the kingdom? No. In fact, you can see that because we just watched the Tolkien movie. It's not perfect, but it's an interesting movie. If you like his fantasy stuff, then it's kind of a background to that. But anyway, you know, it's a large part of it, spoiler alert, is in the First World War, where Tolkien served in the First World War, and there's a lot of battle scenes and that kind of thing. And, wow, we failed epically in the First World War. World War. Second World War. We didn't usher in anything, right? And even now, I think our culture is hollowing itself out from the inside, irrespective of God's grace to allow us some external structure to allow us to kind of continue to minister the gospel. And like Rome didn't fall because of the hordes. Rome fell because it hollowed itself out and it just simply imploded. It exploded from the outside in, but it really imploded from the inside out. There was no moral center to then help it. That's why Rome fell. One of my favorite professors in 1976, his name was Dr. Panosian, but he wrote a paper on why the United States, he wrote a paper on the significance of the fall of the Roman Empire. Sounds like a historian thing to do, right? And this guy could do it. He was brain on that stuff. And people chided him for in 1976, which was our 200th anniversary of our democratic way. They chided him on writing a paper on the fall of the Roman Empire versus celebrating democracy. And his statement was simply, the fall of the Roman Empire was more significant than the short little podunk 200 years that we've been alive as a democracy. And frankly, we're just following in the same footsteps. Okay, so all that's free. You can get your quarterback. I'd like to pray and then go into our material today. We are looking to, every 3 weeks, we want to study the attributes of God. And I'd like to do it in a different kind of way because everybody thinks they know the attributes of God. I think I know the attributes of God, right? But I'd like to do it in a different way. I'd like to do it, frankly, in a more experiential way. I'm not going to ask you to handle snakes or anything. But I would like to frame it, frankly, in terms of the Old Testament. I would like to invite us to understand the attributes of God as God interacted with his people in the Old Testament and really try to bring the Old Testament alive. I don't see Jared here this morning, but he and I have been reading the Old Testament together, and I tell you, it's been fantastic. Different parts come alive to him and to me, and we compare notes, and it's just a beautiful thing, and it's really, really great. And then 1 week, we'll come back to worldview, okay? So that's the rhythm. Ba-ba-bum-bam, ba-ba-ba-bam. It's kind of syncopated. I don't know if it's syncopated or not. I'm not that good at music to know how to read it. So let's open up in prayer, and then I'd like to get into the material, and you should have your handout. If you don't have your handout, maybe there's one back there. So let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word and to, Lord willing, see your heart. God, I just pray that you would bless our time. I pray that it would be useful. I pray that it would be encouraging. And God, I pray that it would lead us into more truth and more spirit and more worship of you. And we just ask that you would bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The title says, The Attributes of God, A Journey into the Father's Heart. So it's kind of and I'm taking a lot of the thoughts from A.W. Tozer. If you know A.W. Tozer, he's a pastor. He passed away in, I think, the 70s or the early 80s. But, and there's all kinds of books on the attributes of God, great ones, and I'm trying to use some other material as well. But the title I get from this book and some of the thoughts, a lot of the thoughts. So I'd like to kind of transition from worldview to thinking about the attributes of God. And as soon as someone says attributes of God to me, I kind of go a little cold. Do you go a little cold? I go a little... You get a second. Sally's way ahead of me spiritually, I'll tell you that. It feels a little sterile. Well, okay. So I'm just telling you, I'm being my own... I was thinking as I was approaching this material, I was like, I got no right to talk about God this way. I've got no privilege. I'm scared to death that it's going to kill me. Because it's such a big subject, and you look at the way the Old Testament heroes, which you and I can be, by the way, in our way, the way that they approach God, and it's amazing. So I'd like to segue from worldview to the attributes of God. I'd like to bring up in late April, Al Mohler. So the briefing, Ted's been talking about the briefing. If you don't listen to Al Mohler's briefing during the week, work week, Monday through Friday, he has a podcast. It's worth your 20 minutes a day if you've got some commute time. But I want to bring out a section here, and I'm going to quote and somewhat compress. A part of what marks the prosperity gospel and makes it so incredibly popular in America these days is the fact that meaning revolves around the self. We've kind of talked about this in worldview. The self becomes the center of all meaning, the center of all meaning in the cosmos. That center of meaning is shifted from the self-revealing, self-existing God to the human being whom God loves. So you've got friends. You've got friends at North Point. Who has friends at North Point? Okay, this, I do. This is that. I'm not trying to call out North Point. It's not my point at all. I appreciate some parts of their ministry and some parts I would have some issues with. But in any case, it's this extremely friendly, extremely informal approach sometimes to the Lord. That point is made explicit by Joel Osteen, who's probably the poster boy for this kind of teaching, just by virtue of his popularity. In the course of a message he gave, he says, if God had a refrigerator, you've probably heard this line, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a computer, your face would be the screensaver. Al Mohler says, there you have the complete reversal of the theological order that has founded biblical Christianity, an order that begins with the, and I want you to hear this, I've got it underlined, you don't have it in your notes, an order that begins with the priority of God and only gets us in the course of the biblical account of God bringing glory to himself by saving his people through the blood of his son. It only gets to us by that message. It only gets to us because God is glorifying himself. We get subsumed, that word makes sense. We get incorporated into his glory, right? He's not bringing you glory. He's bringing himself glory, and to the degree you align with that glory through the person of Jesus Christ, Christ is in God, you are in Christ, ergo, you are in God. Therefore, God's glory becomes your glory. It's a cascading thing. It's not a direct thing. God's not trying to bring me glory. God becomes our glory. And anyway, I'm already preaching. It only gets to us in the course of the biblical account of God bringing glory to himself by saving people through the blood of his son, demonstrating himself to be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'd love to go into that, but I can't. Just know God is making us right at the same time he is honoring his own justice in salvation. But in Joel Osteen's world, that polarity is exactly exchanged, reversed. God is instead the great admirer of you and of me, a rather indiscriminate and non-judgmental God, as is made very clear in Joel Osteen's preaching. He has a night of hope, charges money for it. But at the very center of this story is Osteen's theology, about which he was incredibly candid. When asked, how does Osteen manage to keep sin and redemption out of the Christian message? Osteen responded, look, I'm a preacher's son. He actually inherited his pulpit from his father, if you don't know that. I'm a preacher's son, so I'm an optimist. Life already makes us feel guilty every day. If you keep laying shame on people, they get turned off. Osteen's response is not theological. It is, we need to note, psychological. Life already makes us feel guilty. If you keep weighing shame on people, they get turned off. Okay, I bring that to the forefront because I want to segue from worldview to attributes of God. There you have the great distinction. And I think in many cases, in my own life, humbly and just transparently, in my own life, sometimes my God is too small. To some degree, I'm confused, right? I exchange the God of the Bible with the God who helps me win baseball games. Not the God of the Bible. Not the God that Moses, twice at least, was prostrate 40 days and 40 nights, sound familiar? Before the Lord, eating and drinking nothing. Just there. So we've been studying worldviews, especially the stark difference between the Christian worldview and the secular worldview. And part of what we'd like to do in this study is elevate God to his rightful status. Mind you, he doesn't need our elevation. He's already there. But we want to elevate him in our thinking, because otherwise we really have no alternative to offer the world who's trapped in this secular worldview. What we have is a Christian secularism that doesn't respect the God of the Bible, looks a lot like worldly secularism, looks a lot like pragmatism. Doesn't look like, you know, direct rule by God, which is what the Christian is. The Christian is part of a kingdom whose governmental structure is direct rule by God. That's us, right? Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we were already part of that governmental structure. Eventually, by the way, fascinating, what are the three entities that God has set up in the world? You remember, you know this, right? You have the government, family, church. You get to heaven, they're all the same. They're all the same. Why does the Pope today wear a three-tiered hat? Because he would claim he's all three today as the vicar of Christ. That's why he's got three tiers to his hat. Government, family, and church. He's got authority over all of them. Yes? When I was studying church history, it led me to that other answer, but I'm sure in different stages of different histories it could be, yeah. But he represents, in fact, I saw a picture in studying for this, a picture of the Trinity, and God the Father has the Pope's three-tier hat. So, okay. Catholic picture. So, it's a great opportunity for us when I'd like to invite you to a new view of God through his word. Really, a new view. Not new in the sense that the material is different. It's not different. But and an elevation in our own thinking and a resurgence and a respect and a formality. Formality is the wrong word. A really in truth extension of our worship and magnification of our worship. And then you have something to give to your neighbor. You have something to give to your children. You have something to give to yourself. When you preach the gospel now, you have something because it's based on the reality of this magnificent, transcendent, self-revealing God, right? And not some form of you are the most important center of the universe and therefore things happen to you or don't happen to you. Your theology either succeeds or fails. Because fundamentally, no, people know that's a ruse. Because check your graveyard, everybody dies. And then you're selling me a bill of goods, and they know it. So they have to try to package everything in a short 60 or 80 or 100 years and declare victory on that scale because they know they can't win eventually. They all die. And no one really pulls out a card that allows you to pass death. Like Johnny Erickson Tada, when part of her spiritual journey, she would go to faith healers and they'd wheel all the, you know, the really, you know, systemically injured people off to the side. And they would desperately want the leader to call on them. Never would. They'd wheel them out before the meeting was over so no one could really see that it didn't work. So we've been commenting that a secular worldview fails to address the real questions of life. It has no answers. By the way, the secularism today, I want to make this connection because historically, by the way, and I'm going to end in 5 minutes before the hour because the kids are going to be in here preparing for their special number. So just to remind myself. What you had is you had the Greek and Roman gods. I want to paint a three-dot picture, right? One's a point, one example is a point, two's a line, three's a trend. You know that rule? If I got one example, it's a point. I got two, I got a line. Three, it's a trend. I'm going to give you a trend. You got the failure of the Greek and Roman gods. Secularism happened because philosophy, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, those guys are looking at the Greek and Roman gods of their day, and they're recognizing that doesn't work. Our gods are too small. Our gods do not give us an understanding of why we're here. It doesn't give us a reason for existence. It doesn't give us any way to define morality or a way forward for the future. Our gods are too small. That's why Greece and Rome fell. I mentioned that Rome fell from the inside. It really fell ultimately because their gods were too small. And by the way, that happens for any culture. A culture will only stand and fall based on the size of its gods. It has no other choice. If that's all there is, that's all there is. So you have the failure of the Greek and Roman gods. The philosophers picked up on that, and they tried to create some man-oriented way of thinking because the gods couldn't do it for them. Does that make sense? Well, philosophy, we've presented before. I'm not going to go through it again. Philosophy goes through a whole bunch of generational machinations trying to get to the point of justifying and defending and somehow giving meaning to life, creating some form of hope, some form of logical understanding of the universe, excluding God, of course, because the gods were too small. Philosophy started with the point that God, not part of the world, not part of the system, a closed system in our kind of language. Well, that came all the way until God was now so distant that secularism just picked up and said, man is everything, God is nothing. God is dead. That's the end of philosophy. God is dead. Therefore, all we have basically is now pop psychology, where we try to make you feel better. We try to do cathartic things to try to help you get along and then try to give you some tools to make your life better. Liberalism, by the way, from 100 years ago, picked up on that idea. Liberalism, theologically sound churches going liberal, going against the understanding of the Bible and embracing Wellhausen and all of that teaching that deconstructed the Bible, deconstructed the supernatural, deconstructed God, deconstructed his redemptive work, all of that. Liberalism picked up on that and said, we don't have any answers for you. We don't know if heaven is real. We don't know that hell is real. We don't know that salvation is real. We don't even know that you need to be saved. But come and give us some money. We'll put springs on your wagon and we'll just help you get through life. It became a form of repackaged secularism. Does that make sense? Okay. Failure of the gods, philosophy, secularism, where you sit today, right? And that'll cost you 50 cents. Give my quarterback. I'm kidding. Isn't that helpful, though? That's helpful to understand because you just have right there 2,000 years of world history, and that's where we are today. Those three dots. And what happened is the church, instead of standing up at certain points and declaring the God of the Bible, the church trims its sails. It says, uh-oh, we're in trouble. It trims its sails. We can't defend against evolution. We can't defend against higher criticism. We can't defend against philosophy, which it used to kind of play nicely with us. And then philosophy just went with Voltaire and those guys. It just went vehement. It just went excessive. And now they said, if you believe the Bible, if you continue to uphold the morals and stature and authority of the Bible, you are the enemy. Does that feel familiar? Right? Today? Even though we have some friendly, right, political aspects to this, we also have this idea that we are being asked, just this week, we had the conscience exclusion furthered by the Trump administration because they said that healthcare providers now, for conscience reasons, and they phrased it very, very well, actually, so that people who have conscientious objections don't have to do certain medical procedures or serve certain kinds of people. And so the other side came out and said, you should never, ever have a conscience exclusion. You should never, ever be allowed to exercise your constitutional right. If you have a problem, get out of healthcare. That's their answer. And so this idea, this measure of pressure, the lines are becoming increasingly drawn. And I personally believe, and I'm not like fatalistic, you know. But back in before, at the time of the Roman Empire, you had Constantine, right? Constantine, who declared Christianity legal after 10 Roman emperors had persecuted the church. Constantine comes in and he declares Christianity legal, says you will be a Christian, right? Sword point evangelism. And he made everybody march through the river and be baptized so you could be saved. And everybody was now part of the church. And what did it do for the church? If you had been alive at that time, you would have said, hey, praise the Lord, right? Our leader is a Christian, and our leader's worst thing that ever happened to the church. Terrible. That's when you had all of this now people who weren't Christians, weren't committed to the God of the Bible, weren't committed to Christ. They had to show up by law. And so they come in, and they now make just absolute confusion over the morality in the church. You know, when you're in a group and half the people want to be there and half the people don't want to be there, you know it's a mess. That's what the church was. Half the people didn't want to be there. And in these big, in big churches, you always have that even now. You've always got this increasingly large fringe that's kind of just there to kind of kick some tires and see what's going on and kind of check a box. And they don't really want to be there. Maybe that's some of us. Probably, typically if you come to Sunday school, you maybe have a little more indication, hopefully so, that you want to be here. But that time of Constantine then, and then that's when you had the hermits come out. You had the monastics. You had people that now tried to get out of the church so that they could maintain a position of holiness because the church was a mess. That's what kind of squeezed out people that really wanted to be following the scripture and follow, you know, don't. You know, sometimes we shoot at like the hermits and the people that, you know, lived and, you know, it didn't work because whenever you do that, you take your sin with you, right? You are the problem. So it doesn't, running away doesn't help you. Being exposed to the God of the Bible is what makes a difference. And so I'd like to ask us as we start this material, how big is your God? How big is my God? And I just want to mention Acts chapter 7, and then I'm going to close. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is Acts chapter 7 in your... I cut out some stuff for sake of space on your notes, and I don't know if I put it in there. Acts chapter 7... In verse 30 to 32, he's about to be martyred. He's recounting the life of Moses. And he's basically saying the Israelites should have listened to Moses. Can you imagine Stephen saying, and you should be listening to me, right? You should be listening to me, same thing. But in verse 30 to 32, Stephen says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, and I'm sorry, I'm reading from NIV because it's the Bible I use, and so I'm not trying to make that a categorical position for Providence Church Duluth. We typically use the ESV. But he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So I don't want to be legalistic here, and I'm not trying I just want to challenge myself. And if the challenge cascades and applies to you, I would invite you to do that. And just ask some questions. When's the last time in prayer I've taken off my shoes because I've become aware that the God with whom I am dealing with is holy and deserves some recognition from me that he's holy, that he's separate and distinct from me. I mentioned Moses prostrating himself before God. When's the last time, just your closet somewhere. You've just laid down and on the ground and just worshiped God for who he is. Sometimes we do that because we have heavy requests to bring to the Lord. But when's the last time you just worshiped? I'm not saying you can't worship. I worship a lot in airplanes. I'm trying to keep myself alive. I'm kidding. But that doesn't count, right? That's foxhole religion, right? When is the last time I just worshiped God, laid down and just God revealed something to me in Scripture, and the only response I could do was to just fall before God and thank him for revealing that truth to me? When, as the song says, when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth become strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, when have I had that experience lately? When has that been a reality to me, that the things of the earth are just kind of become the intangibles, and the things of heaven become the tangibles? The things of above become the things that matter and are real to me, and this world just becomes less real. And I don't know how to say this one, but I'll just offer it. When have I cried out to God when I'm contemplating the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? When have I said, no, God, if I could go back in history, don't sacrifice Christ. Don't do it. He's too beautiful. He's too perfect. He doesn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. Let me go to hell. It's much more logical. Much better than that Christ would die. How can you take the joy of heaven and sacrifice him? Just let him be worshiped. When you don't sleep, you get emotional. Let him be worshiped instead of sacrificed. Do I know God like that? Do I have that transcendent understanding of God? Or like the secular world, am I basically going along? The weekend is really important to me. The next Avenger movie is really important to me. You know, trying to stay alive so I can make sure that I'm able to do this or that or the other, or get back to my DVR. And I'm not trying to attack. I'm just saying, or are we not really understanding that we are dealing with a God who is infinite, and we have an opportunity to journey into an infinite position with Christ? The Trinity makes it possible for you to journey into infinity. You have a God that has no bounds. Well, Lord willing, we'll pick up with that tomorrow or next week, and we'll cover our first attribute, which is the attribute of infinity. And you can keep your notes if you're that disciplined. If not, we'll make some new ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you so much for the clarity that comes when we just stop and gaze upon your beauty. God, not in some kind of esoteric, monastic way, but Lord, in a way that is clear that we are in the world, but not of the world. In a way, Lord, that gives us power to obey, gives us the urgency to witness, gives us the comfort to rest in your sovereign, transcendent glory. I pray, Lord, even this next week, as you give us life, that you would allow us to begin to understand and experience and elevate our worship, not through some song all the time, but just in the truth of understanding better your attributes and who you are as you've revealed yourself in Scripture. And may that be valuable to us as we bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.